Psalm 95 says, "Oh, come, let us worship. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." In 1992, I think, maybe 91, 1990, I don't remember, the band Extreme, anyone remember that band, Extreme? Like they did the More Than Words, a little acoustical.
More than words,
saying I love you. Remember that? Anyway, they also did a song called Wholehearted. Remember that song, Wholehearted? There's a hole in my heart that can only be filled by you. Remember? No. I know none of you remember. You have to stare off blankly into the space, though. At least say, oh yeah, that sounds like that would have been a cool band. I wish I was alive then. Anyway, they sang the song Wholehearted, and it's kind of a play on the words, you know, wholehearted, you know, whole as in wholehearted, but then wholehearted, there's like a hole. And it's one of those songs that it probably was a springboard for even spiritual songwriters, because it was a song that as you sang it, you realized, oh, you could sing that song to God, or you could sing it to a girl, which is kind of it's one of the arguments against some of the more modern worship music, is that, you know, it's just, there's a bunch of he or you in it. I love you. I love you. You're everything to me. I love you. You're the air I breathe. You're the song I sing. And you realize you could sing that to a chick on your wedding as well as you could sing it to God. But that's not what I'm talking about. I was talking about Wholehearted. We are called on to worship God wholeheartedly. And so this week I wanted to focus on what does that mean to worship God wholeheartedly, that we, when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And basically the understanding that worship includes worship of cognition or understanding, worship of affection, and worship of volition. And even in this psalm, Psalm 95, you can see all three of those aspects of worship. What do you think, what does it mean that we are to worship God cognitively? Or with our minds?
That we have an object in mind when we're actually worshiping.
Okay, so there's
some sort of idea that we can't articulate.
Okay, so there's an object in mind that when we worship, there's an objective side of worship. What else do we mean by worshiping with our mind?
A proper understanding of who God is.
Yeah, there's a proper understanding. We have to know. I mean, there's actual real truth about God. The example we used was when I was talking about, you know, expressing my love for my wife. But if I express my love for all of these attributes about my wife and none of them are actually true about her, but I claim, I'm very sincere when I compliment how she's, you know, 5'8" and she's, you know, she's got beautiful dark brunette hair and, you know, it doesn't matter how sincere I am in those compliments, it falls flat because it doesn't actually describe my wife. And the same is true for worshiping God. We can claim that we're sincere in how we're worshiping, but if the God we're worshiping, we're not worshiping according to the objective truth about who God is, we're not actually worshiping God. We're worshiping really a figment of our imagination. Or even, to put it more strongly, we're worshiping a false God or a false image of the true God. Both are the same thing. You can worship a false God, but in the same way you can worship a false image of the true God. That's what's being guarded in the second commandment. And so there's an actual truth involved in worship. We have to worship with our minds. There is a side of worship that's instructive, that we need to learn, and we need to, and there are declarative truths that are being presented that we have to assent to. What else do you think of when it comes to worshiping with our minds?
Can't think of anything.
Well, what will be involved? Did you have your hand up?
Well, yeah. I was thinking it was a renewing of the
Yeah, renewing. Absolutely. Romans 12:2 talks about, you know, the whole renewing of our minds. What parts of worship will involve the understanding or the mind side of worship?
Reading and words.
I don't know if we could say all of them.
Which ones would involve understanding what you're actually involved in participating in that element of worship?
Well, I'm saying you don't understand what you're doing, but there are aspects of worship that are aspects of affection. There are aspects of worship that are actually using your body. But there are elements of worship specifically geared at engaging your mind. Yeah, the sermon.
Application of the word. I see what Rich is saying. It's just more what's at the forefront of those aspects of worship. Because, I mean, your sermon may have some affection.
Absolutely.
As well, but.
Definitely. But there's definitely the reading of the word. I mean, it requires your mind. You've got to engage your mind. There's specific instruction involved. You see it even in the pictures of worship in Acts, where, you know, they're at the synagogue and there's the reading of the word, and then they ask for an exhortation. I mean, there's instruction involved. It's intellectual. It's not merely emotional aspects of worship. And so what I'm trying to get at is that there are folks who consider worship to be just a very emotional event. But worship without cognitive, without intellectual, without, you know, engaging, without renewing the mind, is not wholehearted worship. Now, here's the thing, and you're right. You don't disengage your mind in order to engage your affections in worship, but every group of evangelicals that worships God thinks and is convinced they have the right balance. That of these three, one is far more important than the other two. And so if they're going to err, they'll throw out the other two if they need to in order to protect the one. Every group has that. Now, they may not go as extreme as that, but they will say, well, sure, these others are important, but they must be defined by this first one. And so we can probably all talk about worship services that are worshipers who would say, yeah, there's intellect involved, but it's got to be emotional. There has to be an engaging of my, I've got to feel like I've worshipped. You know, it's got to move me. It's got to make me just, you know, either cry or laugh or something. But I've got to feel like I've worshipped, or else, you know, it was just a waste of time. Others would say, you know, unless I am like moved bodily, have I really worshipped God? Whether it means that I moved bodily in the worship service or I moved bodily to do something after the worship service. Have I actually worshipped God? If I'm not actually moved by my actual body, I'm actually doing things to worship God. Have I really worshipped God without that? And I would say our context probably says all of worship isn't worship unless it is intellectually worship. Where we just kind of say, hey, everything has to be understood. There has to be an intellectual side. You have to get to the cognitive side. You can't worship with your affections without a proper understanding. There must be that proper understanding. And that's definitely true, but the way that we, when we talk that way, it kind of reveals that we think this is the most important aspect of these three things. When Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and he doesn't say, but really your mind is more important than your heart or your soul, or your strength.
Perhaps the distinction I was trying to make was that I'd be concerned in trying to categorize one element of worship in each of the categories, lest we think that, you know, we can kind of say, well, during the preaching of the word, do we ignore when David says, oh, how I love your law, and he expresses deep affection for that. And so every single aspect of worship should involve the whole of our person rather than saying the sermon is a cognitive thing, the singing is primarily this. And I think we naturally try and spread ourselves into a category and say this is a part of time when I can focus on just not even thinking about what I'm doing.
Right.
We could probably look across laterally rather than vertically at each element, if that makes any sense.
It does. It makes perfect sense. And I fully agree with what you're saying, Rich. And it was really just an opportunity for a springboard because of our tendencies and our proclivities. And I wasn't intentionally just
right.
picking on you for what you're saying. And it's...
But Leonard, I think just in general, then, I mean, you know, for military guys, we bounce around location, and so there's certain you can see, and if you've gone to different denominations, you know that there's a tendency to go towards one of those rather than a wholehearted, you know, certainly if we get so focused on the systematic approach and we've got to put this cognitive blueprint on top of everything to where we don't clap, we don't move, we don't raise our hands, we don't do anything because it doesn't involve. It's not been placed in that systematic approach, and that's kind of where we do it at the expense of the other two. We certainly do that. I mean, and I think that's a vulnerability in our denomination at times because we get so focused on the blueprint that we lose out on the other two.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I think, and part of it is because we've seen, I mean, on the positive side, it's because we've all seen where those, you know, where other areas emphasized to the negation of the mind has been dangerous. And even that, and is a false worship where we're just, you know, it's just this emotional spewing where we start to wonder is all emotion proper in worship? Now why do I say the difference between affections and emotions? What's the difference between or affections and passions?
It's the object. Affection is something I'm expressing towards. Emotion is something that I'm feeling as a result of what's being done to me.
Okay. I think we can say emotion, in one sense, can cover affections, but emotion, in another sense, can also cover passions. And so there's a difference that we draw, we delineate between affections and passions. Have any of you heard that there's a difference between affections and passions? Mary?
I don't know if this is true, but I always thought of God as being affectionate but not passionate, being in control, and that we should be controlled. We should be, the passion to me is
It's not reactionary. I mean, when you, emotions are is a reaction of something. Like I cry because I hurt. Affection is, it's more of a, it's proactive. It's not reactive. You know, and I think that it definitely means some control of what you're doing rather than just a, when I lost it.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
a good distinction is sort of the love that a parent has for a child. There's no passion for the changing of a dirty diaper in the sense that you're just like reveling in the moment. But the affection for the child demands that you demonstrate love by, you know, actually taking care of. And I think that's, in a lot of ways, the way love and real affection operates is sort of because you know the person that you're dealing with, you're actually demonstrating affection for that by, you know, not simply saying, I go at peace, be well, but actually involving yourself in that.
Right. It does. It does.
But then I think of David, right? And David and his, you know, undignified displays. And he was, there was nothing controlled about that. And it was strictly reactionary. And he was, you know, for some reason, and it, I guess tied to cognition, he based on his understanding of God and him, and he was just overcome. And that's his raw emotion and reaction, and completely unrestrained and unfettered to the point where it looked ridiculous to everyone around him. I mean, that's, so I don't know how you, you know, whether that's emotion or passion or whatever, but that's...
Well, I think that's where we're, because I think, like, affection, our issue is that both affection and passion are emotion. So both can be called our emotions. I mean, emotions is just the things that we feel. I mean, and so affections are emotions. You know, love, joy, anger, gladness, faith. These things have an emotional side to them. Passions can also be called emotions. Lust, rage, wrath, pride. I mean, these are emotions. And so what gets confusing is when we start saying affections versus emotions or passions versus emotions, because all of these are emotions that we're talking about. And so so you can have affections that are even very expressive, but a passion, Mary, you're right, at least six of us here believe you're right, because we are all about tonight to take vows saying that we agree with our standards, because our standards say that God is without passions. God is without passion, meaning it doesn't mean he's without emotion or he's without affection, but passion in the old sense of the words, passion is when my emotions are ruling everything. When Christ wasn't moved by his emotions, but Christ had affection. And so Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and his friend is dead, and he cries out, and he even weeps, and they're like, look at how you loved him. But that shows his affection for Lazarus. It doesn't necessarily display a passion that he has. And so David's display is very emotional, but it's a show of his affection for God. It's not that he was moved beyond dignity by his passions. It was that he was moved beyond caring what people thought about what he looked like by his affection for God. He was moved by his love for God more than his love for man. And so that's what controlled his worship.
So what's an example of passion?
An example of passion is our false understanding of what our marriage is supposed to be. We think that marriage is supposed to be passionate, and the world tells us that, and when it's no longer passionate, we think, well, I don't love you anymore. We must not be in love anymore because there's no passion, there's no fire. And that's not love. Love driven by passion is going to continually drive me to all kinds of wrong expressions and wrong longings for love. But love that's driven by my affection is a choice. Love for your spouse is much more a choice than it is a response to your who your spouse is. I mean, maybe I'm the only one here, but there are times I don't... My wife is not earning my passion for her. There are times that I am not passionately in love with my wife, but I always and forever love my wife. Even if we go beyond, I mean, let's just get beyond like the angry moments. I mean, 3:30 in the morning, I am not passionately in love with my wife. It's 3:30 in the morning. I'm barely a Christian at 3:30 in the morning. But I love my wife. And, you know, well, that's a whole tangent. I won't even go there. Look at that. That was self-control right there. You've witnessed it. Yes. So, in case you were worried.
But I think, you know, what some people might be worried about is that we don't think of love simply as a duty. And so, you know, anybody who knows me would say I'm definitely, like, actually sometimes a very passionate person as well. But the... passions in one sense are something that we have to deal with because things do affect us in ways that we're surprised by. It's like, hey, look, stars falling from heaven. Anyway, but you know, a good example of a distinction would be like all the emails you get from people forward this to everybody, and it kind of like moves you emotionally, even though it's a really stupid story and it might be completely made up. You know, and I remember one time a story that was really just really bad theology about how people are saved. And I pointed out to the person who said that it's like, you know, that's not really how Christ saved us. And the response was, I know, but it really makes me feel good. You know, and it's sort of like, I think we have to be mindful that stories, even like, you know, revenge stories and things that you see on TV, because you're a passive recipient, can actually move your emotions. But the question is whether or not you're being ruled by things outside of you, or whether or not you're trying to cast your affection on things that are actually true and beautiful. I don't know if that makes any sense.
It does. It does. I mean, Hollywood is very good at moving our emotions. If there's a movie and they want you to want the guy and the girl to get together, they'll make sure that their current partner, whether boyfriend or spouse, is cold, and they will help you not like their current spouse or their current partner. They'll help you see, oh, they're so mean, oh, they're so cold. And then when this new relationship begins, I mean, you're drawn into it. There's an emotion. You feel like, oh, if they could only have that, it's just so wonderful. It's a beautiful picture. And they manipulate our emotions. Worship is not supposed to be that manipulation of our emotions, but a stirring of our affections. And I know it sounds like you're just mincing words and using different words for the same thing, but there's a difference. I mean, we have to recognize that we are passionate mostly because we're fallen. We were designed to be emotional. We were designed to have affections. Our passions are a result of sin's impact on those good affections, those good emotions. And so, but the danger is when we say, well, I can't eliminate passion. I mean, I can't not be passionate. So the best thing for me to do is to just eliminate affection altogether, because that will guard against me being passionate. Since I don't really know how to distinguish, let's just eliminate that part of worship, and then we'll just be careful. Well, by that same argument, I mean, you could say every word that comes out of my mouth, I can't guarantee is 100% true, so maybe we should just have worship where just the Bible is read all the time. But then, even as Rich pointed out, well, if we do that, as soon as you translate it into English, you've gotten someone's interpretation of that word. And so it's no longer the infallible word, because it's a translation of the original. So really what we have to do is worship only in Greek and Hebrew. Because that's the only way that we're really going to be sure that we've got only the truth. So we're just going to read Hebrew from the Old Testament, a little bit of Aramaic occasionally, and then Greek from the New Testament. And that way we can be sure that we only have pure truth. Well, I mean, none of us go that far. And it's wrong to say that. And so it's equally wrong to say, if I can't figure out how to eliminate my passions, well, I just got to eliminate the affection side of worship altogether. That's wrong. Worship should move us affectionately. Yes?
I said not only is it wrong, but it's impossible. Because I think it uses heart, mind, and strength or soul, whichever one we're using, intentionally. Because it's not like you can wake up and say, you know, I'm too emotional. I'm just not going to use my heart today. I'm going to shut that off and just go through life today without my heart. You're going to have some sort of passion or affection in your decision to supposedly canceled off as
right.
You are being judgmental or whatever to the other person who's being overly emotional, whatever the case may be. So you can't, we may tell ourselves we're going to exclude one or the other, but in reality, that's not possible.
Exactly. And so usually when we're able to turn our kind of critical eye inward and turn our cynicism on ourselves, what we realize is, I'm very affectionate. I'm very passionate about my worship. I like my version.
You're passionate about cognition.
Yeah, I'm very passionate about making sure nobody looks passionate in worship. And so, yeah, and I was with a group that was writing this long vision and kind of statement of what we're doing and where we're heading and why we're in this handbasket. And that was just a little joke there. But throughout the paper, I was part of the team that was writing the paper. So throughout it, I was like throwing in a couple just jokes to keep it a little lighter because it was going to end up being like a 40-page paper that we were going to present to the church. And I just thought, no one will want to read this. So on every page, you know, it was just a little lighthearted. But there were folks who despised that and said, this isn't a place to be, you know, to be lighthearted. This isn't a place for that kind of, you know, it's not an emotional paper. And I said, well, that's not true. It's just that you are moved by a very straightforward engineering kind of, you know, ABCD paper. I mean, that's what grooves. You like that. That makes you feel excited. And not everyone feels that excited. And so that's exactly right. I mean, we get really excited about the cognition side. And so we just say, well, your version of affection is wrong. It's the same, you know, when we're in an argument with our spouse, and it's just like, you know, one spouse is saying, you know, you need to be, I wish you would just be more passionate. What they really mean is just, I wish you would be more like me so that we could have a better relationship. But, you know, I don't remember which guy said it, some guy who wrote books on marriage. If you guys are exactly the same, one of you is unnecessary. So it's important to be different from each other. So what about volition? I mean, if you think we get nervous when we worship with affection, start throwing in there worship with volition. Worshiping with my.
What are you on?
Is it appropriate to worship God with your body? It's appropriate to worship God with your body appropriately. Everything decently and in order.
No waves in church.
No waves in church. No, some waves are really good. Waves aren't good with 100 people. That's the only issue. I mean, when we get to 75,000, we can do the wave. That looks good. You know, I mean, is it appropriate to raise your hands in worship? If it's not, I mean, where does that come from? Why? What does it mean to actively participate in worship? What are ways that we can actively participate in worship?
Sing.
Yeah, that's an active participation. We don't worship by standing there or even sitting, whether you stand or sit, and watch a band perform. Singing is an active participation in worship. What else?
Standing, kneeling.
Yeah, standing, kneeling. Active participation in worship. Showing up. That's true. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's one of the things my dad loves to say. I'll ask him if he went to church on Sunday. He'd say, yeah, I'm right in my house.
Yeah, and that's, I mean, there's folks who say that, like, I mean, that is a huge, it's becoming more popular, this idea of home church. It's, yeah.
There's no fellowship.
Well, I mean, it's kind of the church of me. What's that? Well, I don't mean a home.
You're not saying an individual family.
Yeah, like a family saying, we do home church.
Okay.
We just, it's just us. I know families that do that. That's just them. They even do the sacraments. I mean, they like the dad like does communion and stuff. And it's just kind of like, that's kind of weird. Now, I'm not saying that. Now, I mean, the Scripture, the New Testament is full of churches that met in homes. And so I'm not saying that. I mean, our church started in our home. I mean, we had a Bible study Sunday nights that met in our home. And so, I mean, by that definition, we were a home church until we were like spreading out into the hallway. And it was just, it became physically impossible to be a home church. One day, I hope it will be physically impossible for us to be a Colonial Forge Auditorium church. That would be awesome. Just be like, this place is just too small.
Well, what you're talking about is, once we're all in church together, how do we,
right,
how do we worship? Do we raise our hands? Do we clap the songs?
Yeah.
Do we sway? Do we jump up and down? How far do we go? That's
right.
What you're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, worshiping with our, like, being moved bodily to worship. I mean, everyone has a parameter. Every church has a parameter. Now, we may not know what those, okay, you've gone too far in some of these other churches are, but every church has a place where it's just kind of like, all right, now that's just crazy. And so just because we've drawn the line somewhere, what's that?
I've been in churches where there's no line.
I'm telling you, every church has a line. No one thinks.
Bring the elephants.
No, see, this is self-control again. I'm telling you, there are versions of dance that no Christian anywhere thinks that would be an appropriate thing to do in worship. So every church has a line. Now, we may think that their line is like miles away from where the line is supposed to be. But I think our line is a little too far back. I think that, you know, but it's not a...
What governs where the line is?
Freedom in Christ and love for neighbor. What governs where the line is freedom in Christ and love for my neighbor. I used to, when we go to General Assembly, when I first started, that's the denominational week-long meeting, and we have worship services every evening. And 11 years ago, when I first started, we got there and we're worshiping, and when the sermon started, this group of like six guys in the front row stood up and stood for the entire reading of the word and for the entire preaching portion of the service. And I looked at Terry, who's here today, and I was like, what are they doing? And he said, well, they just have a more Puritan view of worship. They think that you're supposed to stand during the preaching of the sermon. It's a very kind of Quaker view. And I was like, oh. And he said, although it's interesting, for some reason they are always in the front row. They never have that conviction and sit in the back row during General Assembly. They always sat in the very front row so that everyone saw they were standing during the sermon. Now, it is fine to have, you have the freedom in Christ to do that. You can stand during my entire sermon if you are moved to do that. I'll tell you, just personally, It's not that easy. You're exhausted by the end. But if you're going to do that, love for neighbor dictates where you're going to sit in worship. Where you're going to stand, excuse me, or not sit, that's right. So by all means, I mean, Amy and I will raise our hands during worship. We won't always raise them sky high, but we will raise our hands. And it's part of, it's a love for neighbor. It's, does this make neighbors uncomfortable? Is this, you know, I'm in the front row, what does this look like? And also, even for me, just thought, you know, as the pastor raising my hand, is, do people now feel obligated to raise their hands during worship? And so there's all sorts of things that as there's a line, but the line is dictated by freedom in Christ. You have the freedom to not be moved bodily. You also have the freedom to be moved bodily. But the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And so if I am convinced that this is worship, one question I would ask is, do I do this in my private worship? Am I this moved to worship God? Do I raise my hands? Do I fall on my knees? Do I bow before God in worship when I'm alone? If not, why am I drawn to those kinds of physical parts of worship in public worship settings?
I think you're talking about prayer. Prayer on your knees.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, you don't have to be.
You don't have to be.
More effective when you're on your knees because you're using your body.
Not necessarily, but our
you more?
It can do that for sure. I mean, our bodies often reflect our minds' attitudes. That's why, you know, when you're teaching junior high or senior high classes, I mean, it's one thing to tell everyone, you know, just relax, but there is a sense that, like, when the high schoolers are, like, they're in that chair and their head is on the back of the chair and they're, like, in that, they're, like, 6 feet long on the chair and their butt's, like, 2 feet from the chair because they're in that perfect slouch position. Do you know that position? You kind of get the feeling, I don't know if you're taking all of this in, but, you know, when you sit up, I mean, you just kind of, it focuses the mind. There is an aspect in which these three things can't be disconnected. And so there is an aspect in which my body's position affects my heart and my affections. When Martin Luther was tempted, he would pray on his face in the cross position. I mean, he would lay on the ground with his face on the ground in the cross position, and he would lay there all night praying during temptation. And there's an aspect of which, you know, I'm praying at night in bed. Do I have to get out of bed? Do I have to sit up? No, you don't have to. But, you know, why am I not getting up? Is it just because, you know, bed is cozy and I'm tired and I just don't feel like changing my position? Or is it because, you know, it's, I mean, there are positive and negative reasons for all of it. But, you know, our kneeling, does that make our prayer more effective? No. It may help me, again, like you're saying, with my concentration and with my own heart's attitude toward praying. I mean, when you kneel, I mean, it does affect your prayer. I mean, it does, at least affectionately, it feels more focused. If you're in the habit of praying in a quiet place in your home, you know, I would urge you one time, if you don't already, to kneel while you're praying. I mean, put the word on a chair and just kneel right there, or put the word on the floor and kneel. You know, I mean, it's too bad that the Muslims have taken the bowing type prayer. I mean, there's nothing. I mean, they don't have the corner on that. I mean, drop yourself prostrate to the ground in prayer. It's I mean, it does. It is a affectionate and volitional, and it even affects the things that we're thinking through. I mean, it's all interconnected. That was a long diplomatic, I'm not going to answer you, answer. Did it answer your question, or at least throw enough smoke up that you won't ask again?
Sure, I won't ask
again. You know, I mean, there's also volitional worship. I took it off. Oh, it's time to quit anyway. There's also that volitional worship where worship moves me beyond the worship service, where I'm moved to action. I'm moved to actually live my life a different way because of worship, because of all that happened here, because of the things that I learned, because of the affections that have been stirred. I am moved bodily to go and do, to actually go and be transformed. And so there's even, it's that micro and macro aspect of worship, where worship isn't just something that happens for 2 hours. For worship to truly be worship, it moves beyond those 2 hours. Just in closing, the prophet Amos, he speaks for the Lord and he says, "Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Even in the book of James, James says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Our worship is even seen by God as not only useless, but he despises it if it does not actually move us beyond worship to live for God, to care for the needy, to reach the lost, to live lives that are pleasing to God. It's not I give God 2 hours so that I can have 166 hours to myself. Worship reflects, and it both reflects who we are and it transforms who we are. All at the same time. Next week we'll talk about some of the continuums of worship, the necessary kind of tensions, but these things that seem like they're at opposite ends, you know, like cognition and affection seem like those are kind of at ends of a spectrum. They're definitely on a continuum, and worship has to take in mind all of them. Not every aspect of worship will be as affectionately driven. Not every aspect of worship will be as cognitively driven. But all of these things come into play in worship. Any questions? Would you pray for us, Pete?
Sure. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are, that you are a God that has revealed yourself to us, that we may know you, that we may worship you with our minds, with our hearts, and with our strength. And I pray that the things that were discussed today would in fact stir us to worship you. They would stir us to live lives that bring you glory, and that our worship may be sincere and true. And be appropriate for who you are and how you have made us, how you have called us to relate to you. Thank you for Leonard and his prep for this. We pray for our worship service that follows. Again, may our focus be on you. May it bring you glory. May your word touch our lives, stir us to love and good works. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There's a God thing, Leonard. Yesterday morning.